Open up to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. You know, we go through the scriptures verse by verse here on Sunday mornings, and this is where we are at, Colossians chapter 3. I went through verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3 in Colossians, and we had an emphasis on forgiveness. So going through the epistle, we're to stand on the truth about Christ and the cross and who we are in Him, the Christian. And that protects us from deception, from settling for a naturalized Christianity, and then also protects us from carnality. So these are the things that we've talked about here in into chapter 2, chapter 3. And last week, concerning this doctrine that we've been coming back to time and time again, which is that we are in Christ. Chapter 1 said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the great mystery of Christianity. And then that we are complete in Christ. Christ makes our life life-changing, right? Because of what He does in our lives. And this analogy that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, it was the two fish swimming by the older fish. And the older fish says, how's the water, boys? And keeps swimming. And after a while, the two young fish are past him, and one of them turns to the other and says, what the heck is water? Right? And that idea of not being aware that we live in Christ. There is so much in Christ that we can take for granted that we have in Him. And that maybe there might be some things that we have neglected to understand are in Christ. One of those last week we looked at was forgiveness. And how so many people in Christ we'll look at forgiving others as an option. Or look at me. I'm even forgiving that guy, right? As if it's an option. As if the scriptures present it as an option. But it's not. It's commanded by God that we would forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, which we saw there in verse 13. And we parked there and talked a lot about it because, well, I've been convicted by that. Well, Lord, I forgive almost everyone in my life. I'm doing pretty good. That is not what the Lord said when He gave us the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. At the end of the prayer, He says, and if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father in heaven won't forgive you yours. Forgiveness is not an option. And so we're going to continue on from that into verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read that now, verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So just another couple of verses this morning. Father, we lift our hearts before you as we look into these things in your word. We want to see the greater depth. We want to understand, Lord, this morning that just like forgiveness is in the water, it's in life with you. Lord, always surrounding us and filling us. Lord, so it is with love and so it is with your peace. So I pray, Lord, that you would continue to free our hearts and our minds by your power and your spirit through your word in this place. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the two things we're talking about, by the way, if you got one of these, I'm trying to figure out how to make an outline from my notes. It's a little bit of work. But the two points are this, to put on love and then to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That's what we're talking about this morning. And it reminded me of my friend Mike down in the college and career group back at Calvary Costa Mesa. Calvary Costa Mesa was a church of 30,000 people. And that's after I got saved. About a year later, I started going there and the high school group was a few hundred people. When Mary and I started going to the college group together, it was about 300 or 400 people just in the college group, and we served there for many years, and we met Mike. Mike was a new believer. He had come out of drugs and the drug culture and all of that, and man, was he on fire for Jesus. I love my memories of Mike. He used to lead worship with us, and he was a worship leader in his own right. Everywhere he went, he brought his guitar and led in worship. And I remember the day he came up to me and he said, bro, it's all about prayer. It's about prayer. Why aren't we praying? We need to pray. What are you guys doing right now? We should be praying now. It's all about, he was so intense. And then I saw him shortly after that, and he said to me, bro, it's all about worship. We need to worship God. Now, he's right. It's all about worship. And I would, Mike, you're right. It's all about worship. Then I'd see him a little bit later, and he'd say, bro, what are you guys doing? It's all about the Word. We need to be in the Word. God's given it to us. You need to be in the Word. He was all intense. And I loved his enthusiasm. But my counsel, even back then to him, was I think it's all about all of that. Meaning, in our analogy, it's in the water, right? This is what we do. The swimming is faith, and we live in Christ, and in him we have all these things that we've been talking about, like in verse 12, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, the forgiveness in verse 13, and then here in verse 14, to have love above all things, and then to be led by peace. It's all in the water. It's our life in Christ. Are you familiar with the book by Brother Lawrence? It's actually not written by Brother Lawrence. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. By Brother Lawrence, but Brother Lawrence was a monk in the 1600s during the Reformation period, and many people would come to him to hear him share and just discuss the things of God. He washed dishes at the monastery, but what they did is they compiled his teachings later, and that's the book that's called The Practice of the Presence of God. But what Brother Lawrence would teach and share with others is that we're always in God's presence, so you can find spiritual fulfillment in everyday tasks like washing dishes, being in constant contact with the living God, making every moment sacred. You can have a life-changing experience while washing dishes. And people would come from all around just to hear that. But what they were seeing was not just a man with concepts. They were seeing Brother Lawrence, a man who had Christ living in him, who lived in the very presence of God in every moment, and it just came out of him. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me, and I will give you living water to drink, and it will gush out of your life. And that's what they saw. It's been said, you want to change the world, then set yourself on fire and people will come to watch you burn. And it's true. When we understand really all that we have in Christ, it's life changing. And so here in our text, but above all these things, put on love. So this concept, put on, he started in verse 10 of chapter 3. Put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Goes on in verse 12, put on tender mercies and these things that he listed there. And then here, above all these things, put on love. Romans chapter 6 tells us to walk in the newness of life. Our old man was crucified with him. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 13. Read a few verses to you from verse 12 through 14. The night is far spent. So this is Romans 13, verse 12 through 14. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us, here it is, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So to put on the armor of light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 tells us, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Another one, if you want to turn there, it's just back a little bit behind Colossians. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read you a few verses starting at verse 20. Ephesians 4:20, but you have not so learned Christ. He was talking about the way Gentiles lived. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the idea of putting on the things of God. Now, I don't want to, I'm not just going to have you turn everywhere, but I want you to turn to this one if you have your Bible. If not, look it up on your phone, or we'll have it on the screen for reading. Matthew chapter 22 is a parable Jesus taught, the first 14 verses. Matthew chapter 22. I want to read the parable with you. Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So everyone knew there was going to be this wedding. They had all been invited, and now they're being reminded that, hey, it's time for the wedding. And they're not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle, and they're killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Yikes. You're not dressed right. Okay, that's it. Not just get out, but bind him hand and feet and cast him into outer darkness where there's torment, right? That always catches my attention when Jesus gives us an incredible contrast. Not only as the story is going along, the people that didn't want to go to the wedding killed the servants, right? Then there's this obvious war where the king just destroys his enemies. And then there's someone there that didn't dress correctly. Now, culturally, a person like this, a king like this, would provide everyone a special wedding garment when they would come to a wedding so that no one had an excuse not to come. I don't have the right clothing to wear. I'm not wealthy enough to go to your wedding, so I can't go. That was taken out of the way. The king provided the garment, and then everyone could come. But everyone he invited had an excuse not to come. So he said, go invite everyone else. even bad people. I want my house full. One of the other parables, it says that the king comes in and sees the house isn't full yet and says, go compel them to come in. I want my house full. So the house is full of guests. And he sees someone without a garment, and the penalty is steep. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about this parable, but let me just say, what is the one thing that God has required for us to have life? To come to Christ. He's given us the robes of righteousness in Jesus. And it is required that we would come to him by faith in what he's done for us, his provision, so that no one has an excuse not to come to God. God's provided salvation for you. All you have to do is put it on and show up. Isn't that right? So this is the application that we can be sure about. God has provided the framework and boundaries of a relationship with him, salvation and righteousness provided freely in Christ. An attempt to come to God having rejected his righteousness provided in Christ is unacceptable. So 1 John 5:12 says this, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the idea is to put on Christ. He keeps saying this in the epistles, to put on Christ, put on the attributes of Christ, put on love. It's like when you go to shopping, guys, with your wives, and your wife goes into the dressing room and changes into the outfit she wants to buy, and she comes out, she says, what do you think? How do I look? Does anybody have the right answer to that question, by the way? If you could share it with me. Here's my answer. Looks great. Fits perfectly. Very becoming. Right? Now, that's really the definition of a Greek word used in the Bible, and the Greek word is translated fitting. So if my wife comes out of the dressing room, I say, that's very fitting. She knows what I mean. It's very becoming to you. That seems to be a really good fit. You know, skin color, hair goes with the dress. If it doesn't, I respond and say, that's very becoming, very fitting. I've learned that's the only response. I've also discovered this. I am not qualified to make that, to discern that. It has to be another woman, but that's fine. Looks great, perfect fit, very becoming. You probably know where I'm going with this. All through the scriptures, even in our chapter down in verse 18, it says it is very fitting for a wife to be submitted to her husband because of the representation of us in the church, as the church and Christ being our head. So it's very becoming, right? Hebrews chapter 2, as it's talking about, as we await to see God's finished plan with mankind in glory, we don't see that yet, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels to take on death for us. Verse 10 of chapter 2, for it was fitting for him. Looks great, perfect fit, very becoming of him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Did you get that? What's very fitting and becoming of God, meaning fits his character and his heart and his nature perfectly, was that he would come and suffer for you. We see that and we go, that's very becoming of God. Look over in chapter 7. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, very becoming, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens as our intercessor. He intercedes for us always, and it was very fitting for him. In other words, what fit perfectly was that Jesus became everything that we needed to be saved and have relationship and be right with God. In other words, God provided everything for you to be able to attend the wedding. How becoming of God to provide so anyone can come to him. Now, we read it already, Luke chapter 5, during communion. But here's the problem. Many people were religious in Jesus' day. They had all the rituals of Judaism that were all pointers to God, and they held on to those instead of Jesus, because this new life in Christ that Jesus was presenting was unfamiliar, and they wanted to hold on to what was familiar, their religion. And as I had shared a little bit earlier, religion without life in God, well, it's dead. Rituals and religion are nothing more than pointers to God. So being religious without God is never going to work and can become contrary to God, even making new life in God uncomfortable, to where someone would choose the old wine rather than the new wine because they're comfortable with that. Now, there have been seasons in my life where that has happened to me, where I've become uncomfortable because God is calling me into green pasture, that he's gone ahead of me to provide for me, and I'm comfortable where I'm at. I'm just fine the way it is, God. Don't upset the apple cart. I'm doing just fine. Everything's good. I've got enough money for pizza too, so we're happy. And then I realize I'm chewing at roots. There's no more grass. The Lord has moved on. I'm in a desolate place because it was never about the work that God did, or that the provision, I should say, that God made for me. It was about him, and I was missing him, and I had to hike up now to the new pasture that God provided for me, the things that he was calling me to surrender in my life to him today. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, a constant renewal, constantly putting Christ on my mind, on my heart, in my life. But above all these things, back in our text, he says, put on love. So the emphasis we had on forgiveness, absolutely, it's in the water. But even above that, he says, put on love. First and foremost, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What does it say? Love. And then it says joy and peace, patience, gentleness. What else? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. There's more. Self-control. There's nine of them listed. But the word in the Greek is singular for fruit. Not, and in English, it can be that way too. You can have a piece of fruit, and you can have a basket of fruit. We don't normally say fruits, but in Greek they would. So it's distinctly singular. So I believe what Paul is saying is the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all the attributes of love. He's describing life in Christ. And what is it? It's love. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to park there for a little bit if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my life, my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Without love, life is pointless, empty, and unprofitable. Love is first and foremost what we are called to do. He says this in our text, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, as in the body, right? We are knit together, working together in love. It's a unifying system. It speaks of spiritual maturity, a perfection, a completeness, that bond of perfection. It's like my friend Mike. It's all about love. Well, this time you're right, Mike. It's all about love. 1 John 4, to stay in 1 Corinthians, but 1 John 4, 7 and 8, you know it, you could probably sing it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Could it be any more clear? Life in Christ is about the love of God surrounding us and filling us and coming out of us. So he goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. If you want a little challenge, just insert your name and see how it comes off. Chris suffers long sometimes and is kind. No. So I'm already out. But love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. By the way, if you add Jesus' name, it fits perfectly. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. There we go. That's the description of God's love. Now, they didn't have a word distinctly that they would use for God's love, so they took the word agape, which means complete, total, perfect love. There's other Greek words for love. There's the word storge. We talked about this to the nomadic shelter, didn't we? Teresa was sharing with them about this. But the first Greek word for love is storge, and it means like a mother to a child. You know, when our daughter Natalie was born, I remember Mary and I looked at that little baby and we just fell in love with her. She had an Apgard score of -3, I think. No, she was about a month early, so she had no body fat. She looked like a super wrinkly old tiny baby. You know, it was tough, blue, all the things you don't want to see. But to us, she was gorgeous. It's storge, family love. There's just something about it, you know. I think C.S. Lewis mentions it's like those old slippers that are stinky and don't really fit very well anymore, but you need your old slippers. It's just comfortable. That's storge love. It's something that we all are familiar with. You're walking down the street, you see someone, and you say, hello. That's storge, right? Acknowledging humanity. The scripture says that in the end times, I think we're getting close, I think we're in them, it says that they will be without storge, no natural affection. Then there's another word for love. It's the word phileo, and it's that friendship love that we have with each other where you meet someone and all of a sudden you're what we would say kindred spirits. You know, it's just like we just have such a great friendship. You can just pick it up right where you left off. It's when you say, I've got my BFF, right, my best friend forever. There's that amplification of phileo love, that friendship love, right? And there's another word for love in the Greek language. It's eros, not to be confused with lust. Eros is romantic love. Lust is pursuing any desire outside of God's design, right? So that's not the same as love. But eros love is that romantic love. And it's not just desire. It's the picture of seeing your love in the crowd and you're pushing everyone else aside because you have one that you love. Right? That romantic love. But all those loves are natural loves. Family love, storge, friendship love, phileo, eros love that you would have towards a spouse, you know, that kind of thing. That's all just natural loves. In other words, they're containers that have the capacity to love, just like you and I are containers that have the capacity to contain God. So without Christ, we are empty, dysfunctional. We come to Christ, God pours himself back into our lives so that we are full and overflowing, and so it is with our capacity to love. So the natural loves fail. I know people that have been best friends forever that were offended by each other and became enemies. I've met people that have said, oh yeah, I haven't talked to my sister in 20 years because she offended me. It's like, so storge fails, family love fails. We've seen it. Families are complex. And sometimes that doesn't recover. Friendship love, you can have a best friend that you never want to see again because of something that happened, and it fails. These natural loves in and of themselves fail. How many of us know someone that married the person that was the love of their life only to leave them for someone else? Eros absolutely fails miserably on its own. But if we recognize that we have a capacity to love, like containers, that really find their essence in God's love, then as we are filled with God's love, those natural loves become filled with God's love, and so God's love never fails. So then when a family member, you're wounded by them, and you've walked through, like we said, the seven protocols of forgiveness or something, and you've forgiven them, there's a love of God that overwhelms you towards that person, and it's not simply family love or phileo or eros. It's agape that is gushing out of that capacity. Does that make sense? Above all these things, put on love. You see, natural love needs God's spiritual love to remain love. In other words, we have a capacity to love, and we need to be filled with God's love to fulfill our purpose, and then love never fails. Listen, without God, nothing remains. Verse 13 of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The idea is this: nothing remains without God. Life does not remain without God. So God is the only one that can give everlasting life, meaning a life that is the quality that is everlasting and lasts forever. That's what it is. Everlasting life in kind and in duration. This is what we receive in God. Corrie ten Boom, now with the Lord, of course, but she was in the concentration camps with her sister Betsy. If you've ever read The Hiding Place, beautiful book by Corrie ten Boom. But Betsy did not survive. She was murdered there in the camps, and Corrie alone survived from their family. And she became a powerful witness of Christ to the world. She was speaking in an event, and she was confronted by the man who murdered her sister, Betsy. And he came up to her in repentance and wanted to shake her hand. And she said she saw the hand, and it was the most vile, despicable thing she could ever think to do. And then she prayed, because the Lord said, shake his hand, shake his hand. And she said, her testimony of that moment was, the love of God flowed through me. I shook his hand, and we wept and embraced. That's agape. Only God's love has that kind of testimony. God wants us to be above all covered, putting on his love in our lives. Love never fails. This kind of love, God's kind of love. It's proven at the cross. How do you conquer a love that has been proven itself faithful from the lowest depths of the darkness of rebellion, betrayal, intentional hurt, mindless bloodlust? If you are struggling, I just can't love them, Lord, then ask God to love them through you. And watch. You'll see. His love overflows out of your life. It's a otherworldly kind of love. And then well, we find that that's all around us, coming out of us. So let put on love. Above all these things, put on love, he says. And then, in verse 14, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, a lot of us, as believers, we might struggle with this. I hear this a lot when I talk to people. I hear this, well, I don't feel a peace about that. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? I've said that. And I understand what that means, but I also understand that it's used incorrectly. Well, I don't feel a peace about it. What does that exactly mean? Is peace a feeling? It's not a lack of conflict, that's for sure. The peace of God is the confidence that God is directing, leading, and confirming. I think of the story of Jonah. He was not at peace with God's calling upon his life to go and preach in Nineveh. They were the most despicable people you could imagine. We won't even go there. They were just what you, if you could think of the worst possible culture, it was Nineveh. They were just wicked. And God told Jonah to go and preach that judgment was coming in 40 days upon Nineveh. So he went the other way, right? When he was in the boat that he had bought passage on, the storm came upon the boat, and he knew it was God judging him for not going in the right direction. He was going in the opposite direction. And as the boat was filling with water, everyone was crying out to their gods in the boat. And there was Jonah asleep in the front of the boat. Jonah, what are you doing? Oh, I feel a peace about it. That's what he was saying, basically. I'm fine with this. And he said, it's my fault that this is happening. If you throw me overboard, the storm will stop. I'm not going to Nineveh. So they begrudgingly threw him overboard. And when you read the book of Jonah, they offered sacrifice to the Lord. It's like, Lord, we're just doing what you said. He said you were doing this. And look, the storm stopped. It was him. Then from within the fish, he repents. The fish that swallowed him. And he repents and he says, man, those that forsake you, Lord, and embrace idols, they're forsaking their own mercy. Then he's up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches a great sermon. You're all going to die in 40 days. That was all he said, because that's all God gave him. Not going to say, but if you repent, but you know what? They repented and God had mercy. And the book ends with Jonah angry at God for showing them mercy. And Jonah wrote the book. So I think he got it, that his heart was not right. I don't feel a peace about going to Nineveh. Gideon, chapter 6 and 7 of Judges, God called him. He knew it was the Lord. He offered a sacrifice to the angel that was talking to him, and fire from heaven came down, and he realized it was the Lord that was meeting with him. Great mystery. And so he realizes, God, you're calling me, this twerp, to become the judge over Israel and to lead the forces of Israel. So he mustered up an army in the strength of God to get 30,000 people that would work with him to overcome the Philistines. They had an army of like 300,000 or something. I don't remember the numbers. But Gideon lacked peace. Something had changed. He had the power of God upon him. He knew it was the Lord calling him. He went out, he gathered the army and lacked peace. Interesting. That's why we know the story. He said, okay, I'm going to lay the fleece of this animal skin out tonight, and I want you, Lord, to make it sopping wet and the ground dry. The next day he came out, it was sopping wet and the ground was dry. And then he said, okay, Lord, forgive me, but I need you to do it the opposite way now. I just need confirmation that this is you. I want the pelt to be dry and the ground sopping wet. He came out the next day. I'm probably reversing those, but you get the idea. And then he had confirmation, and the peace came back. So he went forward. And then God removed the army from 30,000 down to 300 men. Now, if that were me, and I didn't seek God for confirmation, I would wonder what's going on. You see, he was never supposed to gather the army of 30,000. And when he did, the peace wasn't there. Something's not right. Something's wrong. I don't know what it is. He wouldn't have been able to come up on his own that it was get rid of the army, go to battle without the army. No way. So he needed to have confirmation from God. And when he did, his peace returned. Then God reduced the army down to 300, and he went out and saw a miraculous victory that clearly gave glory to God, not to him or the army. And you see the story, and you realize, Lord, I want to be led by your peace. And so here in our verse, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule is an athletic term. It would be to judge in the Olympic Games like an umpire of that day. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, don't let anyone cheat you of your reward. Basically, we could say it this way. Don't let someone else play umpire against you concerning what God has given you. Right? The peace of God is to be our umpire. When we let someone else tell us what's right for us, we can find ourselves being directed outside of God's design. And that can come with feeling a peace. You see, when we are self-led, if I say I feel a peace about it, then I'm not talking about the peace of God anymore because I'm leading a self-led life. So it's now Chris's peace. I feel Chris's peace about it, which is usually lots of blessings with no conflict, right? That's when I feel a peace. But when I am living for God and I'm enjoying life in Christ and he's leading my life, then the peace of God plays umpire in my life, not my peace, his peace. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Right? For you, Isaiah 55, 12, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. God wants us to be led by peace. His peace giving us peace as we walk by faith. And then he says this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Now we're just about done, but look at that, in which you were called in one body. He gives us peace in circumstances. He opens doors. He closes doors. We're to agree that God does that in our lives. Jesus even said, no one can open when the Lord shuts, and no one can shut when the Lord opens. In Revelation 3:7, he identifies himself as the one who shuts and no one opens, and no one shuts. So we have this. We are called to be members of one another in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ often is used by God to confirm his will in our lives. Now, that bothers a lot of people because it means you're vulnerable to one another, and there's always someone that is not hearing from God that wants to just fiddle with your life. And so because we fail, people isolate themselves from the body of Christ. How many of us know someone that has been so wounded by the church, they don't go anymore? Anyone? No, don't raise your hand. We all know someone like that. And you know my story. I was almost in that place. But God has made us members of one another. So I shared, I think it was last Wednesday night, but I want to share it with you in closing, that how do you discern God's will? How do you know when it's the Lord speaking to you? Three, I call them the three green lights. The first one, we have the Word of God. And the question is, Lord, is what I'm coming to you about, this petition that I have, or what I'm wondering what to do, is this choice that I'm making consistent with the revelation that you've given me in your word? First, the word of God. It's going to line up with what God's calling you to do. It's going to line up with the word of God. Now, I might have already lost you because we just have a few minutes, but stay with me. I promise I'm almost done. The first thing to know to discern God's will is the Word of God. Secondly, we just read about it, the peace of God plays umpire in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit bearing witness, and sometimes, like Gideon, we need confirmation from him in that peace. But then the third green light is the body of Christ. We're members of one another, and so God uses the church to bear witness, to bring confirmation. Having peace within the body of Christ concerning the workings of the Lord in my life gives me great confidence. Lord, what would you have us do? Would you have us support this ministry? Would you have us support that ministry? Do you want us to do an outreach? Do you want us to go on this missions trip? And when the church says, we believe that's God's leading, man, the peace of God floods in. The confidence of the Lord floods in. So those three green lights, the scriptures, the peace of God, and the body of Christ. By the way, when there's conflict, and this has happened many times in my life, where I'll go to the elders and I'll say, hey, here's something I want to do, and or just a group in the body of Christ, and there'll be a sense of, Chris, we don't see how that's the Lord. We're going to pray. So our elders, we get together, we pray about everything. If one of us doesn't agree, then we wait, because we want to have a unanimous consensus that this is what God's doing in the church, right? This is what God's doing in the church. And so we wait. And then his peace floods in, and we have that confidence. So I encourage you to do that very thing, to put on the love of God on your life and to let his peace rule you. Amen. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we are weak. We are unable, Lord, to attain to these things. And so we recognize, Lord, that you didn't leave us in that place. It's in that place, Lord, when we saw our great need for you and turned to you. So this morning, we turn to you. We ask that you'd have your way with us to glorify yourself in our lives. Lord, give us that forgiveness that comes from you, that love that comes from you, that peace that passes understanding, that guides and directs our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name.